Preparing for these messages on the theme of salvation through the scriptures has been a real blessing for me in terms of my own life, and I think one of the highlights of this last year in terms of my own personal Bible study. And I want to start out this last message, which focuses on the flow of salvation through the generations, from one generation to another. I want to start out by reading part of Psalm 71. So if you care to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 71, that's where we'll start. This psalm, I think, caught my attention because in studying through the theme of salvation through Scripture, I found this psalm capturing for me, in the expression of the psalmist, unnamed psalmist, the major themes that have come out of my study on salvation. And I'll just highlight the three great themes of this psalm as I read it. The first theme is that of dependence. We talked about this a lot in the first two messages. The reaching up of our hand of faith to take hold of God's hand of grace, not only in a once-for-all way, but in an ongoing way. The theme of dependence, which is at the heart of the concept of salvation. We need a Savior. We need saving. Psalm 71:1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of evil and cruel men. The psalmist expresses his dependence, his sense of God, his need for God's saving work and power in his life. But then also he expresses his confidence, his hope, rooted in his experience of the saving power of God. For you have been my hope, O Sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. And then picking up in verse 14, he expresses his resolve, the resolve that flows from his dependence and his confidence. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. So I find that a great scripture. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I haven't got it all figured out. But I know I have experienced the saving power of God in my life. I have found his hand of grace stretched out toward me. And I will, he says, stretch out my hand to others. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, your salvation all day long. That's what we were talking about last night. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O Sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me. I think of Andrew's testimony just now. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and grey, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. What a great passage of Scripture. Well, I hope that that's our resolve. And I want to try to share with you today from the Scriptures an overview of this theme of generations in a way that I trust will strengthen our resolve with the psalmist to declare the power of God, the saving power of God, as we experience it in our lives, to declare it to the next generation. That the wonderful experience and news and the wonder of God's saving work would be communicated from one generation to the next. The idea, the concept of generations is rooted in the very way God made the world. We could pick up the theme of generations really in Genesis chapter 1. Even when God made the plants and the animals, He made a generational principle for their growth and propagation. So Genesis 1:11. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to its various kinds. And so it was. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. That little phrase, fruit with seed in it. As we think about our concern that the saving power of God and the wonderful message of salvation would be carried from one generation to the next, that expresses what we want. We want to bear fruit with seed in it. One of my close friends and colleagues, Bernie Dodd, Bernie and Joe, were involved with Chris and I in pioneering the Navigator work in Nigeria. He loved to use this illustration of the seeds in the apple and the apples in the seed. How many seeds are there in an apple? How many seeds in an apple? I don't know. 10? I don't know even whether it's the same number in every apple. Does it really matter? How many apples in a seed? How many apples in a seed? Well, in most seeds, there are no apples. Because most seeds get thrown in the rubbish. And they get burned or destroyed in some way because no one plants and nurtures them. But potentially in a seed, if it's planted and nurtured, one seed can become an apple tree that produces hundreds, even thousands of apples. And if the seeds from some of those apples are planted and nurtured and cared for, and they become apple trees, there could be millions of apples in a single seed. That's the design of God. That's how God made our world. And it's not just apples and seeds, it's people too. In fact, you could say that the whole Bible is the story of people, individual people, and God's working with them so that they, as it were, become apple trees. In a way that gives blessing and hope and the propagation of the purposes of God. And understanding this principle deeply affects the way we think about our ministry and our own lives and those around us. My friend Bernie liked to point out that most Christian ministry is focused on how many seeds are in the apple thinking. So the preoccupation is how many people came to the conference. It was a successful conference. Why? Well, because there were 250 people. Wow, 250 seeds in one apple. Amazing. How many people came to the prayer meeting? Wow, there were 20 people came to the prayer meeting this week. How many people came forward at the crusade? Whoa! But it changes the way you think about ministry if you're focusing not how many seeds there were in the apple, but how many apples there were in the seed. It wouldn't really make much difference whether there were 250 people at the conference or 10 people at the conference. If those 10 were to be planted and nurtured and watered and protected so that they become apple trees. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels that the feeding of the 4,000 comes after the feeding of the 5,000? And yet Jesus doesn't seem to be worried about his ministry shrinking. You know, there's no sense of, where were the other 1,000? Guys, this is serious. Things are going downhill here. Why? Because Jesus' vision for his ministry was the apples in the seed. And the great prayer of John 17 makes that clear. As he prayed, not for the world, he says, but for those you have given me out of the world. And he talks about consecrating himself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. And he talks about, he prays for those who would believe in me through their message. I've got a picture in my study at home of Jesus sitting around a campfire with the 12 disciples. And Jesus is sitting on a log, and there's a little fire burning, and you see the 12 standing around him, and he's teaching them. They're all sort of in rapt attention to his teaching, except one of them's looking away over into the distance. At the lights of a city. That's probably supposed to be Judas, I always think. You know, not really paying attention. But I look at that picture and I think the seeds of everything that's happened through the gospel. All the experience of the love of Christ in the lives of countless thousands and millions of people over 2,000 years. All the hospitals and schools and caring and education that's been offered in the name of Christ. The seeds of it are all in that small group. And there must have been many evenings like that during Jesus' ministry. And that motivates me powerfully as I spend most of my working life has been spent with small groups of men and women like that. And I love to think of the potential of people in those terms. The book of Genesis records how God, in starting this a generational movement of faith, of which we are now part, began with Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 12, 1-3. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." One of the things I'm looking forward to doing when I'm in heaven is meeting Abraham and Sarah. How do you think that'll be fun? Do you ever think about if you could travel in a time machine and you could go back in history where you'd like to go? I tell you where I would like to go. I'd like to land at the gate of Ur of the Chaldeans the morning that Abraham and Sarah left. I'm sure it was early morning. I'm sure there was some tension, because there always is when we leave anywhere early in the morning. So a little family. And what to take and what to not to take, and how they were feeling. And to be able to walk out of a time machine and come up to them and greet them as they leave the city and try to communicate to them what it would mean for how many millions of people in years to come that they were taking that step of obedience. Isn't that an incredible thought? The potential of their lives and the significance of their step of obedience. Isaiah 51 says this. Again, my mind is not capable of recalling it. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. God wants us to look back at Abraham and Sarah and realize that we are cut from the same quarry. And I think you can think of that in two senses. We're ordinary people as they were. As you read their story, it's a story of fumbling faith, of failures and successes and joys and sorrows. They're ordinary people like us. But I think when God says, tells us to look to the quarry from which they're cut, we're also to realize that we are also caught up in the same purposes of God. In fact, we are the fulfillment of the promises that God made to them, that he would bless them and make them a blessing, and that in and through them all nations of the earth would be blessed. And here we are. But the New Testament makes it clear that we are also not only the beneficiaries of their blessing and faith, but the heirs of their promises. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and all of God's promises to him belong to you. Romans 4:16, Paul discusses the question of who to whom do the promises truly belong. And he draws the conclusion that the promises to Abraham belong to those who will believe them. Those are the true heirs of Abraham and Sarah. Those who share the faith of Abraham and Sarah inherit their promises. And what was the promise? That I will bless you. You think about God's intention to bless you. You are an heir of Abraham and Sarah. As wherever they went, their lives carried around with them that aura somehow of the blessing of God on their lives, of God's intention to bless them and to use them. So your life carries that same aura, those same promises. God intends to bless you. Why? Because he loves you. But is it only you he loves? No. His purpose is also to bless others through you. And I will make you a blessing, he said. And in some way beyond our ability to comprehend, his intention is also, as with Abraham and Sarah, that the nations would be blessed through us. Wow. I think one of the important concepts of that seed in the apple illustration is not just to realize the potential of other people's lives, but to realize the potential of our own lives for blessing. To accept and realize the hugeness of God's purposes for us. Not to think that our lives don't matter, that our choices don't matter. Abraham and Sarah's small steps of faith and obedience had huge implications. Our small steps of faith and obedience also have huge implications for the blessing of people all over this world. How did God use Abraham and Sarah to bless the nations? Well, in probably the most focused sense, the greatest thing that Abraham and Sarah did was to believe God for a son, even though Sarah was barren. That's the central truth of the story of their lives. For God to bless them, to multiply them, and bring the blessing through future generations, they had to trust God to give them Isaac. There's a great passage in Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." You imagine if God woke you up in the night and said, "God, you know, Bill, wake up. I am your shield, your very great reward." And you think, "Thank you, God, that's all I want in life, just to be safe and to be rewarded." What was Abraham's response? Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? Since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." Now, we don't know much about Eliezer of Damascus, but Abraham wasn't very excited about him being his spiritual heir. And Abraham said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." You know, I first remember really reading and thinking about this passage of Scripture when I was just beginning my second year at university. And after I came to Christ, I shared with you how excited I was, and I learned how to share the bridge illustration and to explain the gospel. And I went around all my friends sharing and urging them and telling them about my experience of the saving power of God in my life. And many of my friends made professions of faith. But I don't think any of them were truly converted by the Spirit of God. It was my arm twisting that persuaded them to come along to Bible study or to make decisions for Christ. But there wasn't really any evidence of transformation or change. And I became very, very discouraged. And I remember at the start of my second year at university reading this passage and getting on my knees by my bed and saying, "God, you have promised to bless me and to make me a blessing, and that in some way I'm an heir of Abraham and all these great promises, but I'm childless spiritually." Now, I was, you know, all of 20 years old, but I was desperate. Like that bit in the film Young Winston, if you've ever seen it, where he's stuck in the prison camp and he says, "I'm 23 and my life's slipping away from me." But that's the sort of person I was at that stage in my life. But I deeply wanted God to use me in the life of someone else. I wanted my life to be fruitful for glory. I wanted to bear fruit with seed in it. And I began praying, "God, give me a spiritual heir. Give me someone I can really invest in." I had so little, as I think back, of understanding of all the purposes of God, so little really to share. But God took me seriously. I remember going into the dining hall, the refectory in the student union, and I'd pray always when I went in. I'd pray, I'd give thanks for my meal as I sat down, and I'd pray that God would give me an opportunity to speak to someone about Christ. And I remember I sat there, I prayed, I looked up, and there was a young man who just sat down opposite me, a fresher, first-year student. And as soon as I looked up, he looked straight at me and he said, "Are you a believer?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Hi, I'm Roger." His name was Roger Price, and he had just come to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, and he'd been told to pray that God would lead him to someone at university who could be a friend and help him spiritually. And I'd gone into the dining hall praying that God would lead me to someone who I could help spiritually, and we became really good friends. And we used to meet to study the Bible together and memorize scripture together and pray. I remember we got a world map and we used to pray about the nations of the world. I remember hearing Dawson Trotman did that, and I was going to be like Dawson Trotman, only one better. And we started praying, and we'd go through the Bible, finding the promises, and we started a Bible study group with three of Roger's friends, and all three of them came to Christ and are still going on with the Lord to this day. This last year, Chris and I have become involved quite deeply in the Navigator work in Europe, trying to encourage the leaders. And in July, we were in Poland for 2 weeks of ministry. And we traveled into Poland with a couple called Milan and Boba Cicel, who are from Slovakia. They're about our age. And Milan, they were telling us all the stories about their lives under the communist regime. And things were really tough in Czechoslovakia, especially after the Prague Spring, you remember, in 76. The clampdown. And they were telling us about their ministry. And we'd gone to church with them on the Sunday morning and sat under the preaching of a man called Daniel Pastorchek, the pastor of this big church in Slovakia, who was one of the young men who'd come to Christ through Milan's ministry back in the 1970s, the late 70s and early 80s. And then we were asking them, you know, Milan, how he got started in his ministry in Slovakia. And he said, well, he'd been sent as a postgraduate student by the Czech government to study in Finland. This was in the early 70s, so sort of be about 73, 74. And while he was there, he'd met a young Welshman called Roger Price, who was a junior lecturer, who'd gone as a junior lecturer to help start the NAV ministry in Finland at the University of Jyväskylä. And he met with Milan every lunchtime for 2 years. Isn't that amazing how God allowed me to experience that? So here was Roger that I prayed for, that God allowed me to invest in. And here I was all these years later ministering in Poland with my spiritual grandson of sorts, and sitting under the ministry in Bratislava of a spiritual great-grandson who had never even heard of me and didn't need to. That's what God wants to do through his people. That is what it means to look to Abraham and Sarah, to be heirs of the promises that God gave them. Now, God happened to allow me to know about that. Why did he allow me to know about that? I think so I could tell people like you, to encourage us to believe these promises. I'm conscious that the ladies are going to have to go and collect their children, and since those precious seeds of children are the next generation, I've got that very clearly in my mind. I want to jump over and think about Moses and Joshua. This is another observation from Scripture that has motivated me. The book of victory in the Bible is the book of Joshua, the people of God carrying all before them. How does the book of Joshua begin? Do you know the first 5 words of the book of Joshua? Yes. After the death of Moses. Isn't that interesting that the book of victory in the Bible begins with the death of one of God's greatest servants? And yet it's a book of victory. Why? Because it goes on, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. And the tremendous story of God's people moving forward in victory. How does the book of Judges begin? The book of Judges is the book of defeat. The people of God sinking into apostasy. It's one of the most discouraging parts of the Bible to read. How does the book of Judges begin? The first five words of the book of Judges? Yeah, after the death of Joshua. But what follows it? The people said, who will lead us? Who will go up for us? Look at Judges chapter 2, which describes the problem in more detail. Judges chapter 2 verse 6. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 8. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. That's not bad going. You couldn't fault Joshua for endurance anyway. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. What an incredible disaster. Here they had spent so much energy conquering the land, and they'd seen all these huge victories, and they were so busy conquering and winning and doing whatever they were doing, they completely forgot to pass on to the next generation either the knowledge, the factual knowledge. See, there's a double failure. They knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. So they didn't have a personal relationship with God. They failed to pass on their faith, but they didn't even pass on the knowledge of what God had done, the stories. And the whole nation sinks into defeat for 400 years. And you know, one of the things, one of the characteristics of the book of Judges is there's no genealogies. Much of the rest of the Bible is kind of boring when you read it, is taken up with genealogies. These books all have genealogies in them, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you think, whoa, yeah, let's get on to the next exciting bit. But those genealogies are pretty important. Do you know when the next genealogy comes in the Bible after Judges chapter 2? It's at the end of the book of Ruth. And here God, you know, it's the apple seed principle, isn't it? Here is this young woman, this young Moabite woman, who takes steps of faith and obedience, which to anyone living in her time would have seemed trivial, really. Admirable, but trivial in terms of the purposes of God. And yet God builds on her faith. And she becomes like a tiny hinge on which the huge door of God's purposes swing. And her faith and obedience, like that of Abraham and Sarah, becomes a means of blessing for herself, for her mother-in-law, for her family, for her children, for the nations. Isn't that fantastic? That's our God. That's how He works. And genealogies are important to God. We could follow the theme of generations through the kings, David, and the great promises given to David in 2 Samuel 7. David, you remember, wanted to build a house for the Lord. What kind of house did he want to build? A magnificent temple for the glory of God. And Nathan, he told Nathan the prophet, and Nathan said, "Great, David, wonderful idea." And then God spoke to Nathan in the night. You have to be careful if you're a prophet that you think before you speak. Because God said to Nathan in the night, "Nathan, sorry, wrong plan." And Nathan has to go back to David and tell him what? God basically says to him, do you think I'm interested in a temple? Did I ever say anything to any of my people all the years about living in a temple? You want to build me a house, David? No. I will build you a house. But what kind of house did God want to build David? Not a house of bricks and stone, but a house of people. I'll give you a son, he says, an heir. And in an incredible way, he makes promises that obviously are reaching out to talk about Jesus himself. And through Solomon and the house of David, God brought blessing and ultimately brought Christ into the world. But we can follow the stories of the kings and how in some instances we see the success of a generational concern. And others we see terrible failure. I think of Hezekiah, that great king who led Israel, led Judah through the Assyrian invasion of Sennacherib and gave such heroic leadership and exercised such faith. And then God told him about through the prophet Isaiah, God revealed to him that in the next generation there was going to be a defeat, and the Babylonians were going to come into Jerusalem. And do you remember what Hezekiah said? He said, "Oh good, that peace and security in my lifetime." So here's this hero of faith, but with no vision for the future. No vision for future generations. Whoever wrote Psalm 71, you wish he could have got alongside Hezekiah and communicated to Hezekiah that resolve. Even when I'm old and grey, Lord, don't forsake me till I declare your power to the next generation. But Hezekiah had no vision for that. Only peace and security in his lifetime was his concern. And who was his son? Manasseh, who burned his own sons in the fire to the gods of the Canaanites. May God help us to have a vision for generations, a vision for the future. Or you think of Elijah and Elisha, one Kings 18 and 19. Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. We all know that story, don't we? And the tremendous thing that happened, the fire falling from heaven and Elijah himself going and slaughtering 400 prophets of Baal. Can you imagine what that was like emotionally? To kill 400 people? After all the emotion and the trauma and the fire falling from heaven and the people and the excitement and the adrenaline and the blood and the... And then he runs in this tremendous sense of victory and elation. He runs all the way to Jezreel ahead of Ahab's chariot. Through the rain. After 3 years of drought. And he gets there and what happens? Nothing's changed. Jezebel still after his life. There's no repentance. There's no transformation in the society. There's no sudden collapse of Baal worship just because 400 people have been slaughtered. And in defeat and discouragement and despair, Elijah runs into the desert and prays that he would die. Elijah's famous for his prayer life. But here was one person, one of his prayers that didn't get answered. Have you ever noticed that? He prayed that he would die. You think that's a sure bet. Someone said something the other day about the statistics being, you know, death rate 100%. Elijah's the exception. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot. The man of prayer who prayed that he would die, and God said no. So God knows how to answer our prayers. He's quoted in the New Testament, isn't he? A man of like passion as ourselves. And he prayed fervently night and day. He's a great example of prayer, and God knows when not to answer our prayers. But Elijah is then discouraged in the desert. There's been this big deal of the Mount Carmel stuff, and then he's hiding in the desert, discouraged, defeated. And the voice of God comes to him. What happens? First there's the fire and the whirlwind, and then the still small voice. And what does the still small voice tell him to do? Do you remember? Yeah, go and anoint 3 people. Ben-Hadad is king over Syria. Elijah never got round to doing that. Jehu as king over Israel. Elijah never did that. And anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. And that Elijah did. And Elijah trained a school of prophets. And it was one of those school of prophets who anointed Jehu. And I think if I remember rightly, it was Elisha or one of those prophets. Well, definitely it was either Elisha or one of the prophets Elisha trained who anointed Ben-Hadad. I think it was Elisha himself. Mount Carmel didn't change the nation. What brought about the transformation was Elijah going and anointing Elisha. Isn't that amazing? It's the seed. The apple's in the seed again. Well, we'll zip over to the New Testament. There are many other illustrations of this principle in the Old Testament. We've already thought about Jesus and the 12 and Jesus' whole strategy being based on this concept, this principle. His investing in the 12. But I'll just point out to you a couple of other illustrations that have motivated me in the New Testament. The first in Acts 11. Acts 11:19. This is a great breakthrough moment for the gospel into the Gentile world. Acts 11:19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. There was a lot happening here, folks. This was an outbreak of revival, a significant breakthrough in the history of the Christian church. And what does Barnabas do? He walks out on it. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. In the middle of all this, you know, don't forget this, we're talking walking on foot a long way. I don't know how long he was gone for, but it wasn't a short trip. And the very way it's written, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. wasn't like he had his email address and street number. Why on earth did Barnabas walk out of a revival with him being the person who was sent to care for all these new spiritual children and to invest in what was going on, give leadership to it? Why did he walk out? Why did he go to Tarsus? You see, we know the end of the story. We know what Saul of Tarsus became. But Barnabas didn't know that. All he knew was here is a man who had been persecuting the church, who was feared by the apostles, and who had tried to witness to the Jews in Jerusalem and been chased out of town, and so had given up and gone back to Tarsus. Why did Barnabas go in search of him? Why do you think? I think Barnabas believed in the potential of the individual. He believed in the Appleseed principle. And he saw the significance of Paul's life. So he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. This is much later, at least 10 years later. And Paul himself by now has a significant ministry throughout Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, and Greece. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me." So here, Paul comes into Troas, and there's an open door for him to preach the gospel. The sort of thing we long and pray for as we think about our praying for our friends and our desire to see the gospel move forward. And Paul finds this open door for the gospel in Troas. Verse 13, "I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Why did Paul leave Troas? I think for exactly the same reason that Barnabas left Antioch. He believed in the Appleseed principle. He saw the potential of Titus's life. And all these mothers are now seeing the potential of the lives of their little children and need to go and collect them. And as they do, let's just perhaps wait until they go, and then I think we'll stop and we'll pray. And we'll pray with these great principles that we've been looking at in mind. First, I'd like you to just pray reflectively about your own life as an heir of Abraham and Sarah. What God wants to do for you. What is there in your life in terms of the significance of the choices and the obedience you made? Let's confess to the Lord. Let's repent of the carelessness with which we treat and think about our own lives in the light of God's desire to bless us and make us a blessing and to bless the nations through us. Let's just stop and think about our own lives and the potential of our own lives. Lord, quieten our hearts now. help us to reflect on these truths and to apply them. Help us to recognize that we are heirs of Abraham and Sarah. Help us, Lord, not to be careless about our obedience and faith, knowing that you look in us, look at us, and see in us all those that you long to bless through us to the ends of the earth. Help us not to shrink back. We thank you, Lord, for those who've invested in our lives. For their care and love. We thank you for the baton that is in our hand. Help us to run well with it. Show us who to pass it to, Lord. And help us to pass it well and firmly and clearly. We thank you for the potential of the lives of our children. Thank you for Andrew's testimony to us this morning. Thank you for these little ones that the mothers have just gone to pick up from the creche. May they become apple trees, oaks of righteousness for your glory. Help us to so pray for our children, to so love them, to be such an example to them, to so teach them your word, that they become links in a chain, a generational chain, that reaches out to the nations. Give us each one Isaacs, spiritual heirs. Help us to be like Moses investing in Joshua, like Barnabas investing in Saul, like Saul investing in Titus. Make us alert and careful, Lord, to invest in a generational way for the future. And Lord, even when we're old and grey, do not forsake us till we declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. For we ask for your glory, and in Jesus' name, Amen.